Well, good morning. Can y'all hear me okay? Am I on back there? Yeah? Okay. All right, let's go ahead and if you have your Bibles, take them and open up to Psalm 126. I see it's mid-July, so half of us are on vacation. That's okay. The rest of us will be spiritual and holy and not forsake the gathering together. And anyway, just kidding. So Psalm 126 is where we're going to be. Ellen Glasgow was a late 19th and early 20th century novelist. She wrote fiction. She's an author, and she sort of took the changing world of the South and her what was for her a contemporary context as sort of the theme to all of her best-known work. And so she's important in many ways that a lot of writers of fiction aren't as important. Typically, we read fiction just sort of for a good story, and we kind of come away either entertained or not entertained, and that's sort of the end of it. But her books functioned as kind of a social commentary, while at the same time offering accurate inside portrayals of what life was like during the period from about the 1880s to about the 1930s, or 1940s, and her portrayal of Southern life in that period was sort of so penetrating and insightful and truthful that her books, while fiction, also serve as kind of a contextual reference for history and culture of those decades. So, yes, she wrote fiction, but she wrote it in a sort of a historical fiction kind of way that gave at least an accurate feel for what life was like during that time. And she's very well known for that and very well respected for that. But while she's somewhat lesser known for this, it's actually her own autobiography published after her death in 1945 that I just want to mention sort of offhandedly today. In it, she speaks rather extensively of her father, who was a Presbyterian elder, whom she describes as being full of rectitude and rigid with duty. Full of rectitude and rigid with duty. And if you were at all unclear as to what exactly she meant by that, you'd only have to read on a little bit further to find this elaboration. He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure. He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure. A similar description can be found in Phyllis McGinley's book, Saint Watching, where she tells of the great German reformers Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Luther was always a passionate man. If you've ever read any Luther, you would know that just having looked at what he wrote. He was passionate in all senses of that word, whether for good or for bad or for otherwise. And so outside of his act of basically inciting the Protestant Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, Luther is probably best known, apart from that, for his, we'll call them rebukes, of people that he didn't really agree with. And we'll call them rebukes because rebukes sounds better than insults. But in fact, they were pretty colorful insults. In one of his works, for instance, he directed these words at a group of opponents. He says, and I quote, "Take care, you evil and wrathful spirits, because God may ordain that in swallowing you may choke to death." Colorful, right? But at least it's theologically precise, which you have to enjoy, that he somehow captured the sovereignty of the decree of God in an insult. And yet, these weren't as colorful as they got. Consider this, Jim. "You're an excellent person, as skillful, clever, and versed in Holy Scripture as a cow is of a walnut tree or a sow of a harp." So these are the kinds of things that he would write in his writings. And I share these with you because they illustrate something of his passion and also because they're somewhat amusing, if only for the shock value. And thirdly, because they're the ones that are appropriate for sharing in church, at least marginally acceptable. There are more that you can find throughout Luther's works that if I were to share them this morning would probably result in an elder disciplinary meeting. So we won't. But to agree or disagree with the man's approach is one thing, but you got to give him credit for creativity. Luther was a passionate guy, and not just when he was angry. He was kind of one of those guys who, whether for good or bad, whether you appreciated it or not, was always at a 10 when everyone around him was at like a 6 or a 7, and you've probably met people like that. If you're not sure that you have, it might be you. And so Luther basically just was always up. He was always amped up. He was always passionate. He was always excited. But Philip Melanchthon, while close friends with Luther, was almost exactly the opposite. Where Luther was a passionate doer, Melanchthon was a focused scholar. He was cool, where Luther always seemed to be on fire. So much so that Melanchthon continued to live, at least in terms of habit and behavior, as a monk, even after joining the German Reformation. So Luther starts the Reformation and goes out and gets married, like immediately, right? And his whole life is, he basically turns the priesthood, he was a Catholic priest, turned the priesthood on its head and said, no, I'm rejecting all of that, and I'm going to go out and enjoy some Christian liberty here. Melanchthon basically said, okay, I'll join the Reformation, but maintained all of the sort of dour rigidity of his former monkhood. And the story is told that Luther one day began to grow tired of Melanchthon's virtuous reserve and somewhat dour affect, and finally just lost patience with him and roared, "For heaven's sake, why don't you just go out and sin a little? God deserves to forgive you for something." Okay? So this was kind of the dynamic between Luther and Melanchthon. And now, certainly, while I wouldn't advocate Luther's suggested plan of action here, I bring it up to illustrate something that we've all experienced or at least heard of when it comes to some Christians around us. Let's just say that we've always met that man or that woman that claims Christ and may, in fact, be a believer. Don't hear me questioning salvation here, but all the words that we might use to describe them, of all of those words and the vocabulary available to us, words like joyful, glad, happy, upbeat, those are words probably that wouldn't enter into consideration, right? So we've met some people like that, and thankfully they seem to be the exception rather than the rule, and I really believe that that's the case. There's a stereotype out there that's given voice in H.L. Mencken's famous quote. You may not have heard of Mencken, but you've probably heard the quote, that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy, right? And so that was sort of generalized outside of Puritanism to all of Christianity. And we know that stereotypes become stereotypes because there's usually some kernel of truth contained within them. But to be honest, Mencken's characterization of the Puritans and its subsequent generalization to all Christians is about 9 parts nonsense to 1 part occasional crusty truth, right? So we've met those people, but it's just that the crabby Christians seem to be in the minority. Yet they make a big impression, don't they? So most Christians I know, and I'm betting most of the ones you know, are happy, friendly, laughing, life-loving people. And Psalm 126 is their theme song. It's their theme song. It's the song of Pilgrim's joy, his gladness in the Lord. A joy that, generally speaking, is commonplace among the family of faith. So commonplace, in fact, that it can and biblically should be considered a sign of the authenticity of our faith, an indicator of the truth of our claims upon salvation. After all, joy is only the second in Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and following. It's the very second thing he mentions. Love is first, joy is second. It's the attitude of the redeemed, as indicated by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:8, when he says, "In this," meaning in our gift of salvation, "you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And some would even suggest that there's a symbolic parallel, a symbolic presentation of joy in Jesus' first miracle of turning the water into wine, with the wine being used throughout Scripture as a symbol of joy and mirth in believers. So while the world may attempt to paint a picture of the Christian as prudish and boring and dour, the Bible emphatically points to joy as the backdrop and context against which all other Christian experience is framed. We rejoice joyfully. We celebrate and fellowship joyfully. But we also struggle joyfully. We endure hardship and pain joyfully. We even face loss and bereavement joyfully, as you might have noticed if you were here this past Wednesday for the memorial service. Joy is, in many ways, the air we breathe as Christians. It's just part of who we are. But I want to be clear about something in order to avoid any confusion. Because we talk about joy being a sign of salvation, an indicator of the truth of our salvation. And it's accurate to say that. It's accurate to say that joy is an indicator. It's accurate to say that it's a sign of Christian testimony, that it's an abiding undercurrent of living faith. But that's not to say in any way that joy is some kind of moral requirement for Christian living. So understand that, and let's make a distinction there. It's not to say that joy is a moral requirement for Christian living. It's also not to say that the Christian will be happy and bubbly all the time. Like, we're just not going to be happy and bubbly at every moment of every day. We've met people like that. There's a few people like that. Okay, there's some out there, and typically you meet someone who seems to be just up all the time, who seems to be just happy all the time, and honestly, it's a little hard to swallow sometimes, right? It can be kind of hard to believe. In fact, I used to think it was never real. I used to just be convinced that it was an act. But since then, I've met a few people who really do seem to be up all the time, that they're really full of energy and vitality, and they just want to share it with everyone around them. And as the quintessential introvert, I don't trust these people. Right, Tommy Cannell? No? Just kidding. I'm joking. Seriously, though, they might be borderline insane. Okay? No, I'm joking. But at least now I've accepted the fact that it might not be an act with some people. I'm not one of those people. I'm not up all the time. And chances are you aren't up all the time either. For most of us, we'll have moments that are full of sadness and pain. We'll occasionally sink to low points in life where the happiness that attends joy seems difficult to find. Tommy calls those the exciting times. He says it's like the roller coaster. When it gets scary, that's when it's fun. Yeah, that's actual quotes from Tommy. Anyway, okay. So, yeah, I love you, brother. I love your joy. But you know, sometimes we're going to have difficult times. We'll just have an off day, or we'll have an off moment. And for me, that's anytime I'm awake before coffee. But in those low moments, at least for me, joy feels more like a little kernel of unshakable confidence that things are going to work out well in the end. It doesn't always feel like exuberant happiness. Sometimes it's just a little kernel of unshakable confidence that somehow, some way, things are going to work out for good. There will be a light at the end of this tunnel if I'll just keep holding on. That God can be trusted and that He's for me because I'm in Christ. Now, that's not to say that He'll never, ever send me anything but rainbows and puppy dogs, but it is to say that I know that if at the end of the day I'm still enduring the storm and there happens to be a cat on my lap, despite those difficulties and hardships, I'm still on the winning team when the buzzer sounds. Right? I know at the end of the day. So even when I'd not describe myself as happy, joy is the thing that moves me to push the cat off my lap, get the umbrella, go out in the rain, find the nearest coffee shop, and press on. This is how joy expresses itself sometimes. It's not always happiness. And all that is to say that while joy and happiness are, in a general sense, in a usual sense, markers of the Christian life, the absence of happiness or the seeming absence of joy, even for a season rather than merely for a moment, should not be taken as a disqualifier. Okay, now, maybe you don't struggle with that. Maybe you've never struggled with thoughts like that, and it's never even occurred to you. But I need to let you know, if that's the case, that's fine. That's just not for you. But I've been approached by tons of people who have said because they feel like they don't feel joyful in the way that they understand joy, or because they don't feel happy, they question whether they're truly saved. We want to be careful with that. We want to be careful with that. Joy is not a moral requirement of Christianity. It's a consequence of it. It's not a moral requirement of Christianity. It's a consequence of it. We don't strive after joy in an effort to experience or secure life in Christ. We pursue life in Christ in an effort to experience and secure joy. So we want to come at that from the right direction. Okay? We want to pursue Christ, and in that we'll get joy. But if we pursue joy, we're never going to attain either one. We're never going to get either one. Should we try to pursue joy as a means rather than experiencing joy as a result, it'll never work out. And you know that's the truth, because if you're here this morning and you can breathe and you're hearing my voice, you've tried it. You've attempted to pursue joy as an end in and of itself. And the fact is that none of us have it within ourselves except momentarily to be joyous. to secure joy in that kind of enduring way. Joy is the product of abundant life. It's the overflow of vitality. And inadequate dead sinners that we are, none of us can manage that on our own for very long. We require the enlivening of the Spirit within us in order to experience any kind of lasting joy. So collectively, our society tries to gain it through entertainment and amusement, do they not? Everywhere we look, all the people of the world are trying to gain, and frankly, a lot of people of the church are trying to gain joy through entertainment and amusement. We pay someone to tell us jokes or to tell us stories or to do dramatic things, to sing songs or to scare us or to amaze us. And when our own vitality seems less than overflowing, we try to hire out the vitality of others. Come be vital for me. We live vicariously and hope that we'll find joy that way. Meanwhile, the others, the very ones we're hiring out, are struggling with the same lack of joy that we are. Look at the entertainment industry. Look at the disproportionate number of suicides and drug addiction and all that in that industry, because they're working so hard to bring everyone else temporary, meaningless joy, and they themselves are struggling and drowning in despair. One commentator wrote that American society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it from an overindulgent meal. Sounds pretty accurate to me. Sounds pretty spot on. But as we pursue that kind of temporary joy, we realize that kind of joy doesn't last. It's not real joy. It's not joy at all. It's just temporary amusement. At best, it lasts a few minutes, a few hours, a few days, and then we're right back to the cycle of seeking the next fix. So if we go on a joy pursuit, on a pursuit of joy for joy's sake, then what we will find, ironically, is that we ourselves are despondent and disappointed. Because real joy, abiding joy, simply cannot be commanded, purchased, or arranged by any degree of our careful planning or execution. Just can't do it that way. But that's not to say that there's nothing we can do, because there is something. What we can do is decide to live in response to the abundance of God's grace rather than under the dictatorial direction of our temporal pleasures and amusements. So instead of trying to chase down what we think will make us happy, we can choose instead to live under the abundance of God's grace and what He's given us in contentment. We can choose to live in the environment of a living Savior rather than within the confines of our own dying selves. And we can doggedly center ourselves upon the God who generally gives, who generously gives, rather than upon our own egos which greedily grab. And if we can do that with maturity and work, the kind of work Mark told us about 2 weeks ago, if we can with maturity and work take hold of that perspective, then one of the certain consequences of such a life will be joy. One of the certain consequences of that life will be joy. And it'll be the kind of joy expressed in Psalm 126. Would you read it with me? Beginning in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Father, we come this morning to your word, asking for your help, for the help of your Spirit, for the enlivening of your Spirit and the enlightening of your Spirit, that you would honor your word and allow it to go forth with power, that the gospel of your salvation and the joy that it brings would be central and paramount in our thinking today and every day. Lord, as we read your holy, inerrant, inspired word, we ask that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want you to see how the psalm is structured before we begin to walk through it. There's a really beautiful symmetry to this song. And any time I see a passage of scripture, you know, we I, it kind of I sent out over Facebook this past week a personality profile test thing, and mine came back pretty accurate. But one of the things it said about me that I hadn't thought about putting in these words until it said it, but it's, I think it's true, is that I'm a person who really delights in sort of finding patterns in things. And that's true. It's something when things kind of click together for me, I appreciate it an awful lot. And there's a beautiful symmetry in this psalm that I think will benefit you as much as it benefited me, if you'll make note of it. Now, I've mentioned in Psalm 126 that it's the psalm of the pilgrim's joy, but I want you to see how that works itself out in practicality. The last line of verse 3, is the anchor point for the entire psalm. It's the pivot point. It's the hinge around which the entire psalm revolves. In my Bible, it's a statement of present fact, something that is true right now, and it's only three words. In my Bible, it's, "We are glad." Okay? The NET Bible, New English Translation, has it, "We are happy." The NIV, "We are filled with joy." The New Living says simply, "What joy." Okay? Other places, other translations may have other things, but the idea is that we're happy, we're rejoicing, we're joyful, we're merry, we're glad, all of them basically communicating the same overall mindset. And regardless of what word you use for joy or gladness there, what the psalmist has given us is a statement of the pilgrim's current state. You'll remember, the psalms don't prescribe activity for us. They don't tell us what should be or how to do it. They tell us what is. Okay, so what we've got here is the pilgrim's current state, and that current state is joy. The psalmist says, "We are glad." Right now, we are glad. So that's the premise and the theme of the entire psalm. And every other word we're going to read goes to the support of that statement in the sense that while the last line of verse 3 gives us the present state of the pilgrim in joy, everything that comes before that, every single word that comes before those three words points to the past of that joy, and everything after those three words points to the future of that joy. If you look at it closely, you'll see that you've got past tense before and future tense afterwards. So verses 1 through 3 ground that present state of joy in the past, and verses 4 through 6 ground that present state of joy in the future. It's as though those little words, "We are glad," is sort of like a pin right in the middle of that psalm that you could sort of spin it around that center point. Okay? I love the symmetry. Three verses before, three after, the statement in the middle. And so when you read it together, you get a past, present, future view of the pilgrim's joy. Verse 1 through 3a is joy's past, verse 3b is joy's present, and verse 4 through 6 is joy's future. And we don't need to spend a ton of time on the present in this psalm. It's very straightforward. We are glad. Three words. We are glad. It's just a statement. We are joyful. We are glad. And we're going to spend our time today on the ground and the motivation of that present state of joy, the reason for it, the motivation behind it. We're going to talk about how the pilgrim's joy blooms out of the past and how it draws strength from the future. And we're going to follow along with the psalmist as he essentially does what Peter commands in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So this entire psalm is a defense of the hope that leads to believers' joy. So let's see what the psalmist gives as the reason for the pilgrim's joy, beginning with the defense from the past in verses 1 through 3. Take a look. Verse 1 says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion." Okay, now, depending on your translation, you might have something slightly different there. And that's because that's a really difficult word construction to translate from the Hebrew. It's just tough to figure out exactly what's being said there. If you were to translate it woodenly, without trying to clarify meaning, if you were just to translate the words directly, you'd come up with something like, "When the Lord turned with a turning towards his people of Zion." Okay? So it's a little confusing to some degree. "When the Lord turned with a turning towards his people of Zion." A similar Hebrew word pattern is used down in verse 4, though. So however you render verse 1, you've got to render verse 4 the same way. And most Bibles that I've looked at do, in fact, do that. So while scholars struggle with exactly how to translate the words, the thought or the sentiment behind these words is pretty straightforward. But sometimes you're trying to figure out how to communicate a sentiment or a thought in words that may be kind of foreign to us colloquially. Okay. Now, the thought, what seems clear here, the sentiment behind this is that the psalmist is communicating a sense of restoration here. He's communicating a sense of restoration. Whether we're talking about a turning back of captivity, which is where my translation conveys the idea of bringing back the captive ones, and other translations of bringing back the exiles, I think that's the ESV that said that, or whether we're talking about a restoration of well-being, which is where the NIV and others get the idea of restoring fortunes, if you're reading one of those translations, or whether the psalmist is simply expressing the idea that God himself is turning again in favor towards his people after judgment, the idea to take away here is restoration. That the people of God were in a position of judgment, exile, and loss, and they both needed and received restoration from God. That they both needed and received restoration from God. And that restoration, after the experience of judgment, was like coming up for a giant breath of fresh air after almost drowning. When I was a kid, we had a pool in our backyard, and this time of the year, I basically just moved in. I would sleep in my bedroom, but then I'd get up, and I'd be in the pool pretty much all day, every day, during the summertime. Buddies would be in the pool with me, family would be in the pool with me occasionally, and a lot of times, in fact, most times, the state of our pool was such that the entire surface was covered in various forms of floats and loungers and things of that nature. But as a kid, one of my great challenges, one of the things I enjoyed doing was trying to go under the water on one end of the pool and push off and make it all the way to the other end of the pool before I came up for a breath of air. And that usually meant that when I came up on the other end of the pool, I came up sort of gasping but happy, right? I really needed to get a breath of air by the time I came up on the other end of the pool. But occasionally, I'd be in the pool and somebody would be in the pool with me, or multiple people would be in the pool with me, and parents would be floating around on floats and things of that nature. And I'd go under the water, and my dad liked to keep the chlorine level pretty high in the pool. He didn't like to get the algae and the shocking and all that stuff. And so a lot of times I'd be swimming with my eyes closed, because otherwise you end up, you know, just burning eyes and all that stuff. So I'd get under the water, and I'd swim all the way across the pool, and I'd come up expecting to break the surface and come out into the air, and instead my head would bump the underside of one of those floats, right? And then I'd, in abject panic, I'm going to die, okay? Because when you're, you know, 9, 10 years old and you come up underneath a float and you need breath, you don't automatically go, okay, I need to calmly think about this. If I move 10 inches to the left or right, I'll be fine and I can come up. No, you just go bump, 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 and you bump underneath until somebody with a little more brain than you reaches down and grabs you and pulls you out from under the float, and that you come up into that sweet, fresh air and you gasp and choke and sputter and swear you'll never do it again until an hour later, right? So this is the kind of relief, this is the kind of feeling that the psalmist is talking about. It's that breaking of the surface joy, that I didn't even know that breath could be this sweet joy that the psalmist is communicating here. Look how he puts it in verse 1. He says, we were like those who dream. In other words, we couldn't believe our eyes. We were pinching ourselves. Could it really be true that we who had offended God, that we who had earned only his just judgment and condemnation, are now beneficiaries of his grace and mercy? Could it really be true? Could it be true that the very one we had committed cosmic treason against, the one we had staged personal mutiny and defiance of, was now the very one who was restoring us, redeeming us, returning his favor and our good fortune? We must be dreaming. That's the sentiment that he's expressing here. Only we realize that we weren't, that it wasn't a dream, that it was real. And when that realization dawned on us, when we really absorbed the fact that this isn't just something we're imagining, this isn't just a dream, this redemption, this restoration, it's real, then verse 2a, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Whenever I read these first few words of the psalm, I'm reminded of another time in the scriptures when we see a similar progression. One of incredulity followed by joy, of pinch me, I must be dreaming, followed by shouting and rejoicing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So imagine you're Peter, and you've been imprisoned by Rome for your testimony of Christ, and not just you, but you've seen several of your friends and brothers in Christ who have been imprisoned ahead of you, and some of them have even been put to death. And you've not just been imprisoned, you're not just sitting in a cell alone. Herod assigned four squads of soldiers to guard you. And it's assuming that by squad we're talking about the Roman quaternion, that would mean that you've got 16 soldiers to one Galilean fisherman. Okay? A quaternion is four soldiers. So a squad, generally speaking, would be the quaternion. And you've got 16, you've got four squads, 16 soldiers, one Galilean fisherman. Of course, if you've read much of your Bible at all by now, you realize God just loves odds like those. He just loves odds like those. So follow along with me again, beginning in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Thought he was seeing a vision. Okay, so again, put yourself in Peter's place. There you are, asleep between two guards, chained with two chains, probably chained to the guards. Okay, so you got two guards, two chains, probably you're chained to the guards. Your ankles to their ankles, or your arms to their arms, something to that effect. Chained to the guards, and suddenly you're awakened by an angel slap. How often does that happen? It says that he was struck by the angel. So I don't know if he's asleep. I don't know if the angel came and like kicked him in the side, "Hey, get up," or if it was something a little gentler than that. But he was struck by the angel. You're awakened by an angel slap, and he says, "Come with me." And you say, "Well, what about these?" And then they just simply fall off. Okay? And so you go, "Well, okay." And so you begin to follow the angel, but understand this. We tend to read this, and we think that when it says that Peter was asleep between two guards, that means the guards were asleep. Not so. In a Roman prison, for a guard to fall asleep is death. So they're very much awake. The guards are awake, eyes open, sitting there, but they seem completely incredulous. They seem unaware of what's going on around them. So much so that you have time to get up, get dressed, wrap yourself in your cloak, and prepare to walk out. So Peter just didn't get up and walk. He had to get up and get dressed. He had to get up and put his clothes on and get ready to walk out. I wonder if he kind of like did the wavy thing where he walked up. He's like, you know, in front of their, I don't know. But the point is, they're awake. Peter sees them awake. And yet, it's like they don't even know what's going on. And so Peter puts on his clothes and he walks out. And they walk out of the cell, which ostensibly had been locked from the outside until that moment. And they walk past two other standing sentries on the outside of the cell. And those were both very much awake. They're standing guard. And then they not only walk past those, but it says there were two other sentries in the beginning. It said, sort of offhandedly, there were two more standing by the front of the door. Okay, so at some point, ostensibly, since you got 16 soldiers guarding Peter, and we've accounted for six of them, ostensibly they passed 10 more somewhere along the way, unless they were out for lunch or who knows. Point is, they walked right past the soldiers who were very much awake, and they simply strolled out the front door of the prison, which opened on its own to make way for them. Now, that's not the kind of thing that happens every day, is it? That's not the kind of thing any of us would be used to. So no wonder he wondered if it was real. Now, probably if all the guards were asleep, he might have thought, okay, well, this is pretty amazing that I'm being rescued. But it might have clicked in him. It might have seemed real. But for everybody to be awake and just like he wasn't there, you would think, I mean, that's the kind of weird stuff that you dream about, right? Stuff that kind of doesn't even make sense. And yet they walk right out the front door. So he's incredulous, but that incredulity gives way to joy. Take a look at verse 12 and following. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is one of my favorite scenes in the whole Bible right here. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front gate. So she goes to the outer gate. She hears Peter knocking. She freaks out and runs away, and Peter's just left out there knocking. Okay, and so she runs in and she tells everyone, and they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel," but Peter continued knocking. So he's still out there knocking. And when they'd opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. It's easy to see how Peter's experience of being freed from a temporal, concrete, literal confinement in prison is such a miraculous kind of thing that would lead us to this kind of response. It's easy to see how someone would question reality when all the rules of reality seem to have been temporarily suspended to allow for the miraculous to encroach upon the mundane grind of everyday life. And it's easy to see how that incredulity would give way to joy in a situation like Peter's. His life has been saved. The realization wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. That would hit you with a 4th of July fireworks display of emotion and exuberance. So you can see why he goes from thinking he might be dreaming or having a vision to exuberant joy. And we might even be able to identify with the psalmist's joy in the covenant faithfulness of God to restore his people after judgment. After all, there may have been some real concrete aspects to that restoration. While this psalm probably predates the big national exiles toward the latter part of the divided monarchy period, those weren't the only times Israel, whether in part or in whole, was exiled from her land. It's likely that what the psalmist is referring to here is one of those times when the children of Israel were returned to the land following an exilic judgment. That they were removed from the land and then allowed to come back. And along with that return to the land, there would be at least the beginning of a return to the prosperity of the land, the fortunes. And so they could begin to work the ground again. They could begin to rebuild homes and places of worship and to engage in trade with one another. And for a people who had possibly spent their entire lives in exile up to that point, God generally in an exile would at least make it a generation. At least one generation would go into exile. For people who had probably spent their entire lives in exile up to that point, that kind of restoration would have seemed almost unbelievable. It would have seemed as unbelievable as, say, a forced exile might seem to you and I who live in relative security for our whole lives. So try to kind of imagine from the opposite perspective. Imagine how you might feel if tomorrow you were forced to leave your home and you were forced to leave all of your land and everything that you own and live in another country. Not that you went by choice, but that you were forced. If today, this morning, you sat in church as a citizen, but tomorrow you found yourself having to take flight as a refugee. It's such a foreign thought to our relatively secure American mindset that it's almost difficult to imagine. It's difficult for us to identify. In fact, we watch news stories about refugees in various different places on TV, and it's there's sort of a disconnect there. There's a gulf in our understanding where we kind of separate ourselves out because we've never experienced anything even remotely like that. But imagine that was your experience. If that happened, we'd all kind of feel disoriented and dazed. We'd all be wondering, is this just a bad dream? It seems unreal. It seems impossible. And yet, here we are. And then when we realize that it wasn't a bad dream, we'd probably find ourselves struggling with various degrees of panic, despair, and depression before we finally leveled out again and remembered the sovereignty of God in all things. So try to enter into that experience in your imagination, and then just flip the backside of that emotional roller coaster so that instead of panic, despair, and depression, you experience with equal intensity the opposite: joy, hope, and well-being. And if you can do that, you've probably got at least a glimpse of what the children of Israel felt each time they were restored to their land and to fellowship with their God. It's the opposite of what we might feel if we were exiled. It's unbelievable at first, and then it just gives way to increasing and intense joy. We can identify with that kind of joy, at least on some level. It's relatively easy to imagine. But listen, we lose out if we read this psalm only in terms of its immediate and most prosaic reference. There isn't just a physical reality behind this psalm. The psalms are all intended to take us past the physical referent into the spiritual referent. There's a spiritual analogy here that goes beyond merely the physical realities of restored exiles or angelic jailbreaks. This was a psalm used by Israelites for generations, to commemorate, to celebrate, and to worship their God on the road to worship in Jerusalem. And most of them had never experienced exile at all. Most of the people who sang this song in worship had never experienced exile. And yet, for the same reasons that they could relate and benefit from this psalm, for the same reasons that these words, whose immediate referent in physical exile and return may have been foreign to many, if not most, of the pilgrims who sung it, for the same reason that this song could still move them to worship, it could move you and I to worship also. And for us, perhaps even more deeply than for the Old Testament Israelite pilgrim. Because we've received and experienced a more complete revelation of restoration. Like the exiles and the Jewish faithful who came before us, we too have come under the condemnation and judgment of God. Every single person in this room has been under his wrath, under his settled anger, and rightly so. After all, we all gladly rebelled. We all gladly turned our back on him. We all gladly joined the global mutiny against God and personally enlisted on the wrong side of the battle line. We drew up lines against God. It's always tempting to read the history of Old Testament Israel and their failure and their idolatry and their repeated stumbling and to think that it's about them. It's tempting to see us and them and to go, what was wrong with these Israelites? These guys were goofballs. But don't deceive yourself. You are no better. You are no better, and neither am I. Israel happened to be the nation that God chose to reveal his covenant faithfulness to and through. It happens to be the nation that God chose as a people for himself. It happens to be a nation that God put on display. But throughout history, they are, in a real sense, a typology of all of us. They're the form. They follow. They set a pattern that we've all traced. Every single one of us. They are merely the exemplars of all men, of all people. And their physical exile is emblematic of the spiritual exile we've all experienced as a result of our individual and corporate depravity. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. The wages of our sin is death. Every single person in this room has had or continues to have the personal testimony and experience of having been an exile under the just judgment of God, whether you realized and submitted to that fact or not. Every single one of us. But God, this is what the Bible says, but God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, made a way for our restoration. We, the very ones who declared mutiny against him, find ourselves the beneficiaries of the grace and mercy of the very one against whom we rebelled. While we declared war upon him, God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? And in that death, he paid the full debt of our sin and of our shame and of our rebellion. And then he rose from the dead on the third day to new life. And in that resurrection, he paved the way for restoration from exile and judgment. He delivered us from condemnation into the full reality of redeemed fellowship with the Father from whom we'd been cast away in our sin. And he did more than that. He didn't just leave it there. If you're here this morning and you claim Christ as your treasure, as the lover and the savior of your soul, the singular focus of your hope and security, then you can also rejoice in the fact that having provided the means of salvation and the currency of grace, he also provided the quickening of heart, the requisite of repentance, and the gift of faith that was necessary to lay hold of the gift. He provided all of it, from beginning to end, Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He provided the means, and then he provided the means of taking hold of the means, so that the salvation is of our great and merciful God from beginning to end. He is both the author and the finisher. And that means that no one in all of history has more cause for their mouths to be filled with laughter or for their tongues to be filled with joyful shouting than we who are among the redeemed and blood-bought children of God. Amen? Amen. So, to comprehend the gospel in its fullness, or even to catch a glimpse of its fullness, is frankly to need to be pinched. Can this be real? It's not a dream. It is real. In fact, it's more real than just about anything else there could be, because it's an enduring reality. If we think of what's real as what is, then this experience that we're having in this fallen world, oh, it is now, but it's not always going to be. The gospel is the most real because it's an enduring reality. It's eternal. It will never go away. It's the eternal central plan and agenda of God for his glory and our benefit forever. It's incorruptible, it's eternal, and it's unshakable. And the one who both understands and submits to the beauties contained within these precious truths will have a mouth filled with laughter and a tongue filled with joyful shouting. This is the kind of joy that can't be contained. It's the kind of joy that can't be kept quiet, that can't be bottled up. It must be shared, and it is. Otherwise, how could the next words of Psalm 126 be said? Verse 2 again, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. How did they know among the nations that it was the Lord that had done great things? I mean, all they did was go back to their land. How did they know among the nations that the Lord had done great things for them? Well, because of all that laughter and joyful shouting. Because all that stuff that they were telling everyone around them, Israel told them. The restored exiles bore testimony to their restoration and the one who had redeemed them. They told their story to whoever would listen, and they told it to each other. And as a result, Psalm 126b, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And the people of Israel had to agree. The Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us. This is joy's past. It's joy's ground. Its foundation in history was located in the great things God had done for them and restoring them from their just exile and judgment to full fellowship and blessing. And it's a ground that we as New Testament Gentiles, as believers in Christ, as members of the church, share. In fact, as members of the New Testament church, we're given a more complete revelation of the depths of the great things God has done, so that we're privileged to take joy in these things in a way that the psalmist could only partly understand, that he could only know in part. A New Testament believer, you and I, we collectively are glad, according to this psalm, we are glad because God has done great things for us. Amen? God has done great things for us. But what does the future hold? We know that our joy can be founded in the past and what God has already done for us, but what about the future? Can our joy be founded in the future as much as it has been in the past? Well, the psalmist seems to think so. Take a look at verse 4 and following. Verse 4, he writes, "Restore our captivity, O Lord." Well, now wait a minute. I thought he said up in verse 1, the Lord restored the captivity of Zion, or brought back the captive ones of Zion. It's the same word construction in the Hebrew. So I thought he said he's already done it, that he's already restored the captivity. But now here in verse 4, he's saying, Lord, restore our captivity. So has he done it or not? Well, yes and no. It's already, but it's not yet. It's almost, it is in place, but it's not completed yet. For the psalmist, every restoration from exile was a process. You have to understand that whenever God's people were allowed to be released from their exile and go back into the land, it didn't happen all at once. It wasn't like the Exodus, where all the children of Israel got together and went back into the land of Israel. Typically, it happened with a seed group, a core group, who would go back into the land of Israel, and they would be the first ones. And then over long periods, more would trickle in and trickle in until they sort of just congregated and gathered, and the nation sort of regrew back in its original place. So the psalmist is joyful beyond words for those who have been restored, but he's also acutely aware that the job isn't finished yet. That he's been restored, and that others around have been restored, but that there are more people of God yet to experience the joy and restoration he's experiencing. And so he prays that the Lord would bring all his people in, that the Lord would complete the joy, that he would complete the restoration of the captivity. And the picture he paints is one of spiritual revival. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." The south, as it's translated in my Bible, is the Negev region of Israel. You'll probably have a footnote in your Bible that points that out. That's the actual word that's used in the Hebrew. It just says in the Negev. And so it was a vast and arid and desert region that was crisscrossed by mostly dry creek beds and channels. But once a year, when the rains would come, suddenly the place would just explode into bloom and life. In fact, Israel today, if you go to various websites, they will say, you know, "We made the desert bloom." Okay? And so what happens is, most of the time, what looked like death, what just looked like dry, parched, dead ground, suddenly explodes into new life. And so the psalmist prays that the Lord would restore life to the dead like the rains restore life to the Negev. That even though all we might see is death and barrenness, that God would make it fruitful and bring all of the captive elect in. And he's confident that God will do exactly that. Take a look at the last two verses. Verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. And he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now again, we err if we only see agricultural reference in this. We make a mistake if all we see is planting and sowing. In fact, I'm fairly certain that it wasn't agriculture the psalmist had in mind at all here. Or even if it was only in a secondary sense. Again, I think that what's in view here is the completion of the restoration of God's people. That's the only way it can fit contextually with verse 4. Otherwise, he just had a major change of subject, didn't he? God, bring in the captivity. Turn again, restore our captivity. And oh, by the way, you know, help us get some good crops. I don't think that's what he's saying here. It's got to be consistent in order for it to be contextually correct. So let me explain. After the ground lay fallow for an extended period of time, it was really difficult to bring it back under control. You know, in Genesis, God told Adam, subdue the garden. Okay, and any of you who have not given up and just turned your front yard into gravel or something like that, you realize how difficult that can be. It's a constant struggle, right? Your homes are all, I'm guessing, constantly trying to revert to a primordial state, all right? And we're trying to keep it under control and to subdue it. And when you go away for a long time and then you come back, that's a more difficult thing to do. You can ask anybody who does any degree of gardening whether it's more difficult or less difficult to till new ground and to put in new beds and to turn new soil than it is to maintain existing turned ground. It's much harder. Much more difficult. And for that reason, life was pretty difficult for the early returning exiles. The first people back, I mean, this is an agrarian society. So the first people back had some back-breaking labor ahead of themselves. They were going to have to make this place livable again. It was so difficult that that's the reason why many would delay in returning until the economy was at least partially rebuilt and the ground had been broken. Then they could come and sort of rent land or purchase land that had already been turned. And that meant that for the early returners, the hard work of sowing would ultimately result not just in food crops, but also in a resultant reaping of returned exiles. So when we get food, we also get more people. It didn't just mean food, it meant people. So what's at issue here isn't wheat. It's the restoration of the captivity in its fullness. It's going to be hard, agonizing, blood, sweat, and tears kind of work. But once we've sown, we'll reap a harvest of God's people who will return to him, and our joy will be made even more full. That's what's at play here. That's what we're talking about here. And I would hope that the New Testament analogy would be obvious. That it would be obvious. When we talk about sowing in the New Testament, we're not generally talking about agriculture, are we? When we talk about sowing in the New Testament, we're not generally talking about how much we put into the ground versus how much comes up. When we're talking about sowing in the New Testament, we're talking about evangelism, about witness, about calling the elect of God to restoration and to return from exile. And Jesus makes it clear in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 that the mission of the church, the Great Commission, was going to be hard work. That it was going to be difficult. That there will be many seeds that fall along the path and never come to sprout at all. The birds will come and snatch them up. There will be many more that will only take sprout shallowly and then they'll wither away. And still others will be planted among thorns and they'll be choked out. It sounds like the majority of the seed goes in the wrong places. That the majority of the seed doesn't take root. That it ultimately doesn't bring about a harvest. We've been tasked with sowing fallow ground. We've been tasked with sowing difficult and turning difficult ground, and to the degree that we allow our hearts to break for the lost, we'll do that in weeping and tears. Increasingly so as the epochs move on. We'll do that in weeping and tears. Jesus did. Three times the scriptures mentioned that Jesus wept. Once for man, once for a nation, and once for the world. Have you ever noticed the pattern? Even knowing that in but a moment he would perform one of his most astonishing miracles and raise a man 4 days dead and smelly from the grave, he wept. And the reason he wept was because of the sorrow and anguish that sin and death left in its wake. He wept with the family of Lazarus, even knowing he was going to raise him from the dead. On another occasion, Jesus stood on the heights outside of Jerusalem and wept that the nation had rejected him. A nation that had been the recipient of so many blessings, so much mercy, so much grace, so much covenant faithfulness was consigning itself to hardship and exile and judgment where he had offered peace and restoration, and he wept over the nation. And then in Gethsemane, Jesus wept tears mingled with blood and sweat as he considered the sin of the world and the excruciating work that it would require to absorb the wrath of God toward it and bring restoration and healing. He wept once for a man, once for a nation, and once for the world. But then after the weeping, joy. After the weeping, joy. Because the same Christ who wept for the lost also promised in John 6:37 that all that the Father had given to him would come to him, and that not one would be cast out. So, joy. Our job, like the sower of Matthew 13, is to broadcast the seed. It's not to bring the life. Our job is to broadcast the seed. It's not to bring the life. Make sure you hear that. Our job is to broadcast the seed, not to bring the life. We don't have that kind of power. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 to 29, where he talks about the fact that the farmer goes out and he sows seed, then he goes to bed, he wakes up, and there it is, and he doesn't know how he got there. How did it pop up? If you ever get to thinking that it's your job to save people, go read Mark chapter 4, 26 to 29, and it'll set you straight. Not our job. Our job is to sow, and we do so often in tears and weeping, but we do it also in joy and confidence, knowing that we will reap with joyful shouting, and when the harvest is gathered in, our sheaves will come with us. There will be a time when we will be able to see the effects of our work, and God will restore every last one of his exiles, every last member of the captivity. Of that we can be certain, and in that we can rejoice. Amen? So, there's the psalmist's defense of the hope that leads to our joy. Why is joy the consequence of Christian discipleship? Because it's firmly rooted in the past and in the great things God has done for us. Things that boggle the mind and bubble over into exuberant laughter and shouts of joy. Things that Scripture says that God is able to do abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. We never would have asked or thought that the God of the universe, whom we rebelled against, would give his only son to become a man, live the life we couldn't live and didn't live, die the death we deserved, and then rise from the dead on the third day to purchase a place for us in heaven while we were still enemies. While we were still in glad, active, open rebellion against him. And yet he did. and so we rejoice. And we also rejoice because ours is a joy that looks forward to the future in the full and certain knowledge that God will finish what he started, that he will bring all of the captives in, that every last one of what Peter calls the elect exiles will be brought in, that the fullness of the captivity will be restored, and that we who have already been restored get to play a part in that. I didn't say have to, that we get to play a part in that. We get to go out and spread seed. We get to go out and share the greatest news that's ever been shared. The kind of news that makes people, when the Holy Spirit acts upon them, go, pinch me, I must be dreaming. We get to go out and share that news. And so we rejoice. And I'd say that's a pretty solid defense for our joy, wouldn't you? If so, then let us go forward today and every day meditating on these things and bubbling over with the joy for what God has done and will do in and through us to his praise and our benefit. And if you're not yet returned home this morning, if you've not yet come back to the waiting arms of the Savior, if you're hearing my words in this room from captivity to sin and condemnation and judgment, then make today the day you experience restoration and joy at the hands of our Savior. Make today the day that you agree to submit to him and to turn from your sin and to put all of your eggs in his basket so that you might be redeemed and returned home, and stop chasing the temporary and brittle substitutes for joy that this fallen world continually tries to foist upon you. It's the best advice I could offer you. Make today the day that eternal life begins for you. And if you're curious about that or want to know more, I would love nothing more than to talk to you after this message and after this service. Come see me. I'll be loitering around up front. I'd love for the opportunity to talk to you more about this gift, about this Savior who calls all of the elect exiles into him. Please do. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace, and we do rejoice. We rejoice that you saw fit to save us. And Father, let us not rejoice self-consciously as though we would offend someone with joy, but let us just rejoice exuberantly. Let us bubble over with praise for what you've done in the past and for what you're going to do in the future. And then let us joyfully partake of the work of sowing and turning the ground. Yes, there will be tears. Yes, there will be weeping. But in the end, there will be a great harvest, and we'll have been a part of that. Lord, we are so thankful for your mercy and so astonished by your grace. Let us have in us the mind of the psalmist when he says, we were as those who dreamed. We pray all these things, Lord, for your praise and your glory. In the name of your Son, amen.